Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11, beginning with the New King James Version. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. That's the matter of circumcision. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we hear in this council the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, all standing for grace. And we've sung of your grace this morning. And Lord, we come to hear of the gospel of grace. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak this morning. I pray that you would give me unction to present your truth, for I cannot do it myself. And Father, I pray you would give those who are here ears to hear your words. As it says even here in the text, that you chose for people to hear, even to hear your words is of you, Father. And so we thank you and we praise you that we can ask that of you today, and we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just listening to the last line of that song. I know it's not a familiar song, but this last line really, I think, captures why Peter stands up at this council. It says, "Now my conscience is at peace. From the law I stand acquitted. Christ has purchased my release and my every sin remitted. Naught remains my soul to grieve. Jesus sinners doth receive." That's the essence of why they're fighting at the council. Or not so much fighting, but debating, is to hold up what is it that gives us that freedom, that peace, and that sense of no accusation in our conscience. It's really coming down to a battle between law and grace. Are we saved by what we do? Are we saved by what God does? And frankly, those are mutually exclusive things. It's one or the other. The Scripture makes that clear again and again. It's one or the other. What we do or what God has done for us. It's interesting here that Peter is actually the first one to get up and speak. And he's actually the first one to say that God chose him to speak to the Gentiles to bring them to faith. Because Paul later calls Peter the apostle of the circumcision, meaning to the Jewish people who are to be reached. And Paul is the apostle of the uncircumcised, going to the Gentiles. And yet Peter is the first one whom God uses to bring Gentiles in. And he brings that account to bear to show that circumcision, and not just the act of circumcision, but the law that comes with it. Because if there is a demand to be circumcised to be saved, in addition to belief in Christ, and then what comes with it is the whole law. And that's what the concern is that it's not just one little act of circumcision, although that in of itself was a concern, but that the whole law comes in so that salvation is no longer by grace, but now it's by what we do. And that's what the debate is about. Of course, on the other side, they're saying, but this was something that was given to Abraham and it was given to Moses in the law and it's perpetual. And even the language of the Old Testament says it's perpetual. And so it needs to be maintained. And of course, there's a debate on both sides. And that's what we see starting out here. But what we're going to look at today is a simple thing. We are all saved by grace through faith. Peter uses language that I've entitled the sermon by that's interesting. You've heard me talk lately of a concept called subtext. And that's the message that's communicated by the words we choose and the order we put those words in and how we say things. And sometimes it's what we call wittingly or sometimes unwittingly. And when it's unwittingly, oftentimes we reveal things that we are really thinking. But when it's wittingly, and as I think it is here with Peter, he's making a point. Notice that he does not say, they are saved like us. He says, we are saved like they are. He gives the Gentiles the prominent place and says, God saved them, and we Jews are saved just like they are. And he transposes the order to emphasize the equality and the fact that from the beginning of time to the end of the age, everyone who's saved is saved by faith and not by works. And so I've titled today's sermon, We Are Saved Just As They Are. Now we're going to look at three things as we go down through this. The point, of course, is that all throughout history are saved by grace through faith. We're going to look first at the first point is that we should assume believers are of the faith. If someone professes to be a believer, our first thing should be to give them grace, to give them the benefit of the doubt. And we're going to see that in the discussions and debates that were going on. The second thing is that we should accept those God accepts by faith. If God accepts people by their faith, we should accept them as well. And that's what Peter's going to argue. And then third, we should ally ourselves with those who are saved by faith. So 3 points. Assume believers are of the faith. 2, accept those God accepts by faith. And 3, ally yourself with those who are saved by faith. That's what we see Peter giving us here. Now, the first part is just this one verse, and we're going to take a little bit of verse 7 with it. It says, Now the apostles and elders came to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. So I want to go up to the point here where it says, and there had been much dispute. First, we see that the apostles and elders came together. It is an amazing fact here that it wasn't just the apostles, but the elders of the churches are included. And these are churches around, the church from Antioch, the church from Jerusalem, perhaps some other churches came together. But the elders are included in this. This tells us 2 things. This first tells us that the church had been established and an order had been established and the office of elders had been given to the church such that they play a part in this discussion. It wasn't just the apostles. 2, it tells us, as the scripture reminds us in Proverbs 15:22, that plans are better made when you have a lot of counsel. And the church got together, and I think it's a good example. In fact, I would like to suggest, as if this could even happen today at all, that believers could get together and talk through things and really listen to one another, there might be more unity in the church. Because if you look at it, it's not as if when they got together, and I can see a meeting today where they get together, and of course, you know, brother so-and-so comes in, and he sits down at the meeting, and he's just ready to go. I'm ready to say what I'm going to say, and they're all wrong. It's not the attitude you see here. That's the way most of us go into debates. But what's amazing is that everybody was given a chance to speak their thoughts. Because they gave grace to one another. They assumed each other were really believers. They didn't jump to conclusions, well, if you hold to that, you can't be a believer. But they heard each other out. Notice that it says, after there had been much dispute. Now, we hear that, much like we hear the word argument. If I throw out the word argument, the first thing you guys, all of us, I don't know you guys, but the first thing a human being thinks is a fight. They had a fight, they had an argument. And that's what this word seems to sound like. But the word argument really just means stating a claim and trying to defend it, that it's true. That's what an argument is, saying something is true and then defending why it's true. And this word here, dispute, has more the idea of give and take between parties who are trying to work through an idea. Sure, there was probably some guy who said, well, I just can't believe that. But there was give and take and there was a lot of time. Nobody shut the meeting down. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where someone comes in and won't allow discussion to happen, just says, there's not going to be any discussion. That was not the early church. The early church allowed for discussion. Even of views that by the end of the day here we see are completely out of line. And perhaps You get some people who say, yeah, I see now my views are wrong. I'm changing my view of this. Or others say, oh, I can't handle that and go back to the law. We don't know all that happened, but there was a long discussion where there was give and take. And I think this represents an idea that Paul tells us about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. If you turn over there real quick, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. All of us have favorite verses from the book of Philippians. This is one of mine. I'm reading New King James. I'm going to give you the ESV rendering in a moment. Paul says this, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The ESV translates it this way, "Let your reasonableness be known to all men." And there's another translation, I can't remember which one it is, but added the adjective sweet. "Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men." Now this tells us a couple things. One, this tells us is this is something that outsiders should see about Christians. Would you say that Christians actually, when they get in disputes, exhibit something called sweet reasonableness in most cases? And how does the world perceive that? Well, we tend to argue as bitterly as other people. But we are to have sweet reasonableness. That means that we don't act like Brother Bob, who comes in with his arms folded, red hair. Not going to listen. I know my opinion. I think it means that. And on the other side, I think it means even if you're absolutely certain you're right, and you know why you're right, and you have a great explanation, I think this is where Peter is in this. Notice he doesn't speak for a while. You listen. You give consideration. You give deference. You show love. And you hear people out. And then you give your position. I think those are the two sides of the thing. It's not this stiff-necked, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to hear anybody out, to, yes, I am going to listen, not necessarily agree, but I'm going to listen, I'm going to hear them out, because that's what's going on in this debate. You know, and sometimes, I'm sure some of the men who came to this discussion, we're told some of them are the party of the Pharisees. Some of them changed their minds. I want to suggest something today. I want to suggest a Christian virtue that we don't often hear. The Christian virtue of changing your mind. Of actually changing your viewpoint. Because a brother has said, this is what the Scripture says, and you go, you're right. We don't do that very much, do we? We hold to our dogmas and traditions just as much as anybody else. But that's what was going on. And then, of course, Peter, I think, is a good example. Like I said, he probably knows exactly what he wants to say, but he's hearing people out. But then it says he rose up to speak, and he has a very clear position. It's a very clear understanding of the grace of God and what he's going to say. And before we get into what Peter said, I just want to make the observation about how Peter went about it. It says, after this discussion that happened, then Peter rose. And of course, that shows some patience on his part. But second, there's a clear thing here. It's kind of the elephant in the room. Peter was not the Pope. He was not in charge. He was just one of the guys. He was one of the apostles. He had an experience that certainly spoke to the situation, but he was not the Pope. If he'd have been the Pope, he'd have been moderating, he'd have been people giving him deference, and he would have spoken a certain way. But Peter gets up as just one of the apostles. And he gives his opinion. So just, again, before we leave this point, what is it that Christians are known for when we disagree? Are we known for sweet reasonableness? Are we known for listening? Are we known for changing our viewpoints if corrected? And what could happen to the church at large if believers could really sit down and do this? Maybe they won't come together and be a denomination or have two denominations come together, but maybe they'll come away saying, you know, those are my brothers in Christ. They're not a bunch of heretics like I thought they were or said they were. We're so easy to throw that term out. But of course, there comes a point when clearly there would be those who would leave this conference, this council, saying, I disagree, and they're going to hold to the law, and that's a different matter. But up front, that's not the case. Now we see Peter's actual message, and there are three things here, I think, that we can look at under this. It's my second major point, that God, that we should accept those who God accepts by faith. We should accept those who God accepts by faith. Matthew Henry had a great quote just to sort of introduce this point. He says, we ought not to make any conditions of our brethren's acceptance with us, but such as God has made the conditions of their acceptance with Him. But we always add all kinds of things, don't we? But if God has accepted somebody, we should accept them. That's Peter's main point here, right? And he gives three reasons why. To make it sound nice, I would say three ideas. One, they're justified. Two, God testified about them. And three, they're purified by faith. Justified, testified, purified. But the word here is actually the word chosen. And so Peter explains why these Gentiles should be accepted without adding the law to them, because God has accepted them by faith. And the first thing he says is that they're chosen by God. Look at what he says here. He says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, and we're thinking maybe up to 10 years ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Of course, he's referring back to what happened when he was on the roof of Simon the Tanner and God brought down the sheep with all kinds of animals on it that represented the law and the ceremonies of the law and uncleanness, because the basic viewpoint of a Jew was that Gentiles were unclean just like hogs or dogs were unclean. And so they were ceremonially impure and contact with them was dangerous. And yet God brings down the sheet with all kinds of animals on it and, of course, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, I would never touch anything that's unclean, Lord. And God rebukes him and says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And then about that time, there's a knock on the door. Some men from Cornelius' house come. They say, we've been sent to find a man named Peter. Peter goes with him to Cornelius' house. And he's welcome there and he begins to preach. And what's amazing to me in that story is that while he's preaching, in the middle of the sermon, those hear him, believe, are filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues while he's preaching. Sort of reminds you of when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, he never finished the sermon. He preached through the law part of it, was going to preach the grace part of it, but he got to the law part of it and people were already falling out in conviction under sin while he preached. I suggest to you, this is the way God works. The preaching of the word, while the preaching of the word. But you know, we preach the word and then we add human things on the end and say that's when things happen. Biblically, it seems to be while there's preaching that God's grace is poured out. And these believed while Peter was speaking. And it was obvious because they spoke in tongues. And Peter says to them, he says, should we forbid water to these who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? Peter recognizes already that they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've been saved by God, or they wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. So he says, well, they need to be water baptized now. Who's going to forbid that? And that's what he's referring to. But I want you to note just the language here before we move on as well. It gets a little convoluted in the English because there's a lot of commas and things. But just let me give you the verbs here. He says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Here's just the simple sentence with the verbs. God chose that the Gentiles should hear the word and believe. God chose that the Gentiles should hear and believe. God didn't just choose that they'd get the opportunity to hear it. God also chose that they would believe it. And that strengthens Peter's argument because he's saying God chose them. They are elect as we are elect, and they have been chosen by God, and they have been redeemed by God. They've been justified by God, which is proven by the Holy Spirit in them. And that's why he talks about the testimony next. He says that God testifies of this. The New King James says acknowledged. But it says, God who knows the heart. He knew that they were converted. He knew they were real believers. And so he testified that they had believed the message by giving them the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, just as he did to us, and referring back to Pentecost. This phrase is a wonderful phrase. It comes out of Peter's mouth. Seemingly, it only comes out of Peter's mouth. I think there's two times in the Bible it comes, we have this description of God. But it's God the heart knower. That's God. He's the heart knower. He knows our hearts. Now, we have all different kinds of phrases that say the same idea in Scripture, but this is just an interesting way that Peter puts it. God the heart knower. God knew their heart. He saw that they had believed. He saw that they had faith. He saw that their hearts had come to Christ, that they had truly believed. And because of that, Peter says that they were testified to or acknowledged by God by the gift of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues through them. Now, of course, we know in the beginning of the church at Pentecost, they all spoke in tongues. And that way, different ones heard in their own language. And then later when we get to Cornelius' house, they speak in tongues as well. And this becomes an argument, of course, in Peter's mind. If they've received the Holy Spirit, then God has testified to their faith, and the Holy Spirit's been received. They're believers. God doesn't give His Holy Spirit to people who aren't purified. God doesn't give His Holy Spirit to people who aren't saved. And so, God has testified to their salvation because they spoke in tongues. And it's not that they spoke in tongues specifically. It's that the tongues were a sign they had the Holy Spirit. There are other ways that people can show they have the Holy Spirit, but this was the way that was clear to the Jews of that time to show that the Holy Spirit had been given by God who had chosen these to believe. And then the third point here is that they were purified by faith. Look at verse 9. And made no distinction between us and them. Peter's already getting this idea of equality in his language. And he saw that because of even what he said, how can we forbid them water who God has saved and they've received the Holy Ghost? That there's no distinction. And that's part of his argument that he's going to give as to why circumcision is not necessary. Because God has already said that distinction is moot. If the goal of circumcision was to become accepted with God, well, they have the Holy Spirit, they're already accepted with God, then why do they need circumcision? See, that's what Peter's arguing here. They don't need circumcision. They've already been accepted with God. And it says that their hearts were purified by faith. This is purifying. As I said earlier, it's interesting here also that Peter uses language. But as I said earlier, the Gentiles were considered in some sense unclean, impure, in a ceremonial sense. Remember when Jesus was crucified, or when, not when he was crucified, but when he was being put on trial, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate's courtroom would not go in. Why? Because they felt like if they touched the floor that had been touched by Gentiles, they were impure and they couldn't take Passover. That was a mentality, you see. These people were in themselves unclean and impure. So Peter uses this language of purifying their hearts by faith. I think because of this whole issue of the circumcision referring to the ceremonial law and clean and unclean and those distinctions. In fact, the whole distinctions of food. I forget which commentator it was. I think it was Calvin who made a comment about just the unbearable distinctions of food that they had. They could not keep track of all those things. They had to be careful. And you know what? If you just think about going back to Peter and the sheet coming down and the food distinctions representing these distinctions with the Gentiles, and God took away, of course, the food distinctions to show that he had taken away the distinctions with the Gentiles. And that's why there's no difference. But if you just stop and think about it for a second, if God had not taken away those food distinctions, just think how bad breakfast would be. You got sausage, you got ham, you got bacon. Wouldn't be any breakfast left, would there? But there's more than that. And all the seafood, all the things that we couldn't eat. But that was a symbol of this impurity. And the scripture tells us also, though, to the Jewish mind, that it's through faith that all of us are purified. Now, I want to be clear here, and I don't think what Peter's saying is that faith purifies, as if it's the faith that I have that purifies. As if I could have faith in this or that, but having faith in God purifies. It's actually faith in the blood of Christ that purifies. It's the faith that believes the object of faith, which is the blood of Christ, which purifies us. I want to show you a couple of quotes on that in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Both of these are out of Hebrews. And I just want you to see the connection, and I'm going to read a quote by John Gill. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Well, we've got to read the context, of course. Start in verse 13, talking about the Old Testament ceremonies, says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, it's the blood of Christ that purifies us. Not just faith, but faith in Christ and his sacrifice and his blood that purifies us. A little clearer picture, I think, is seen in chapter 10. Verse 22. Let me start in verse 19 for the context. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, Hebrews is not talking about baptism. It's talking about the ceremonies of the Old Testament. One, of course, there were washings and baptisms of washings that cleansed and purified the outside of the body. But the sprinkling here was the idea that under the Old Testament system, when they would sacrifice an animal, they would take a branch, usually hyssop, and it was kind of it had a lot of branches, and they would dip it in blood. In the blood of the sacrifice. And then you would stand there and they'd do this to you. And it'd sprinkle the blood all over you. You know, it's like when you get under a wet tree and you shake it and all the drops come down on you, right? The blood was sprinkled on you to cleanse you. He's saying Christ's blood does that to you. Now, Christ's blood does that to you. See, it's faith in Christ. Not just faith, but faith in Christ and his blood that purifies us, because this was a sacrifice that was accepted by God. I'm going to read a quote. It's a rather long quote. I think it's clear enough. It's by John Gill, who preceded Charles Spurgeon in preaching in London and followed the Reformed Baptist fathers there. But let me read this. "Purifying their hearts by faith, which was done by implanting faith in them and leading that faith to the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin, original and actual, with which men are defiled. For faith has not this efficacy in itself. He says faith is not the purifying thing. It's what faith believes in that purifies. But it, as it has to do with the blood of Jesus and this spiritual purification being what answered to circumcision, made that necessary. For this is the circumcision of the heart of which the other was a type. The hearts of men are filthy and need purifying. They are originally polluted with sin. This is the case of all men. And this defilement reaches to all members of our bodies and the faculties of the soul, and especially the heart is the seat of this impurity, which God only can cleanse. He promises to do it and does do it, and He only can do it. Men cannot. For though they are exhorted to, in order to make them sensible of their pollution and their need of cleansing, that they may apply where it is to be had, yet it is not in their power to effect it. To make a clean heart is a creation work, which is peculiar to God. The heart cannot be purified neither by ceremonial washings, nor by works of moral righteousness, nor by humiliations and tears, nor by submission to gospel ordinances as water baptism, but only by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, which the Spirit of God sprinkles upon the heart, and which faith looks to and deals with, and so it is freed from an evil conscience, and this blessing the believing Gentiles enjoyed in common with the believing Jews. So what is spoken of the ceremonial law and how it cleansed people only as a picture in the Old Testament becomes true of all who have faith in Christ in the New Testament. They are purified. So based on what Peter has said, that these Gentiles who he was chosen to go and speak to so that they would believe, they were justified by God. God testified to their faith and He purified their hearts by faith. Then he says, okay, if that's true, then why do you tempt God? Third point, we should ally with those who are saved by faith. And the first thing here Peter says is don't tempt God. Extremely strong language for a Jewish man. Because that takes you back to the Old Testament where when they were coming out of Egypt and they wanted water and they'd seen all these miracles of God and they're complaining to God, we don't have any water, and Moses is, you know, already tensing up about it. God explains to him how to bring water to them. But he said, remind them, name this place, Massah and Meribah, to remind them. They questioned me. They tempted me. And the question they said, is God really among us? And so what Peter is saying here is, be careful. God has done all this. Are you saying He hasn't? You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. We want to ally ourselves with those who are saved by faith, and these have been saved by faith, and it's clear that God has worked in them to save them by faith. And so God is working among them. Don't tempt God. And this kind of gets back to that original point, too, that in the sense that we need to accept those whom God has accepted. And if we add things, whatever they are, here it's circumcision, which we're going to talk about that in relationship to the whole law in a minute. But if we add anything as a condition for acceptance beyond what God has as a condition for acceptance, then we're tempting God. We're not aligning ourselves with God and those whom He saved. So we need to be very careful there. But then Peter uses extremely strong language about the danger of the law. First, he gives extremely strong language about not accepting those who've been saved by faith. And then he gives us extremely strong language about if you add works back into grace, what do you get? Oh, I'm still in Hebrews. Excuse me. That's not the text. Acts chapter 15. Here we are. He says, but we believe He says, here's how we test God, by putting yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. A yoke. He calls the Old Testament law in and of itself. Now, this is what you have to understand. It's not talking about the law as it comes from God, but if the law is separated from its function to point to Christ, or if any way it takes away from Christ, it becomes a yoke. This is somewhat what Paul means when he says the law is to be used lawfully, or to understand the law as the law was intended. Or it's similar to even in Galatians, where Paul even goes so far as to say the law apart from Christ is as bad as pagan idolatry. It's just another pagan religion if it doesn't tie itself to Christ. And Peter is sort of explaining that here. But he calls it a yoke on the neck of the disciples. If we're to say, yes, they believe in Christ, but they have to be circumcised, and that means they have to keep the whole law. It's interesting here, looking at the various commentators. Adam Clark said this only meant the ceremonial law. What he meant by that is that the moral law is still in play, in that a believer has to keep it at some level to finish out his justification. In other words, you have to add works to faith to really get saved. Now, there's always a danger of that. And we've got to be careful. The subtleties of bringing those things in come in all different varieties and forms. I have to confess, and I want to be careful, because when I start pointing the finger, you know, my zeal can get the better of me. But I am really concerned by a lot of Christians today being enamored with Old Testament ceremonial things that are Jewish. You know, it's fine to understand and study those things, but then to start saying we have to do them to be better Christians, that's a subtle way to bring the law back in. Even simple things like blowing a shofar horn to begin worship concerns me. It's a subtle thing to bring in the law. Or on the other side, you have Christians who will say, well, yeah, you're saved by faith, but you have to keep it yourself. That's works. Or even in our own circles, those who say, well, it's not so much faith, but faithfulness that saves you. See, all these things subtly bring works back into the picture. As I said at the beginning, it's an all or nothing proposition. You're either saved by grace or works. They cannot be joined. Our standing, we're not talking about how we should live. That's a different matter. I'll explain that more in a minute. But how we stand before God, how we stand before God is all or nothing. It's either by grace and faith in Christ or by works in what we do. And the two cannot be joined. Or we lose it. Calvin said this. He said, unless there were a disagreement between the grace of Christ and the yoke of the law, Peter should deceive us. His point is that Peter's sermon is a joke unless there's a clear distinction between these two things. It's grace or works. And so Peter describes this, the law, as a yoke. It's interesting. I think it was Matthew Henry that pointed this out. He says, of course, the disciples can't bear it. He says, not even the fathers could bear it. The Old Testament saints could bear it. It's interesting, Matthew Henry says, he's not talking about the riffraff here. He's talking about the holy men of old. It was an unbearable yoke to them. So when works come in at any level, it's an unbearable yoke that brings people back into bondage and makes it to where, as we read in Hebrews, their consciences are not free. They're always concerned about what they have to do to be right with God. And they're under bondage. I've told you the story of a certain preacher who went to Believer's Chapel, and he's a good man. I'm not going to say his name. He's a good man. But the story was that the way he preached was all law. It's law. And my friend who was a minister there, a pastor there, said that he was counseling people for 2 weeks after that. Because they all felt like they were going to hell. See, if the law is not connected to Christ, it's dangerous. Now, I'm not saying, and Calvin's going to have a good quote on this in a minute, I'm not saying that the law doesn't have its use. It does convict us of sin. But when that subtleness of the law coming back in and saying you have to do this to be right with God, it crushes people. And that's what Peter's concerned about. It crushes people. And that's what happened there. These were believers, and the preaching was probably good, but it was just swinging towards law and do this and do that, and you're not doing this and you're not doing that. And there's a good to that. But the report that came to me, it was such that the distinction wasn't made that I'm trying to make right now. And it crushed God's people. And that's what Peter's concerned about. And that's what we need to be concerned about. Of course, remember what Jesus said about his yoke. You know what I mean by a yoke? You know, two oxen had a large piece of wood that went across their shoulders so that you could work them as a team. And a yoke was something you put on so to lead and guide an animal. And some were heavy and burdensome, and some were lighter. And, of course, Jesus said that, well, let's look at that, Matthew 11:28. What did Jesus say about his yoke? Matthew 11:28. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what it's like where Christ is. Even with the law, if Christ is there. But without Christ, Peter says the law is a yoke that not even the Holy Fathers could keep. Why would we put that on the disciples? Why would we put it on anybody else? Calvin's quote says, "I answer that the law is counted a yoke in two ways. For inasmuch as it bridleth the lust of the flesh and delivereth the rule of godly and holy life, it is meet that the children of God take this yoke upon them." So the law in Christ shows us how to live. And with Christ, knowing that our standing with God is because of Christ and not because of the law, it's good for us. But, Calvin says, "inasmuch as it doth exactly prescribe what we owe to God and doth not promise life without adding the condition of perfect obedience and does again denounce a curse if we shall in any point offend, it is a yoke which no man is able to bear." When we're told that we have to do something to be saved, we have no peace. There will never be peace. The law always says you have to be perfect or nothing. If you're trying to be saved by what you do, that's what you're under. But in Christ, it's different. You see, Christ did something for us. Christ did not only die to take the penalty which the perfection of the law demanded, he also kept the perfection of the law for us. And he gives us perfect obedience as a gift by faith. So that when we trust him, that obedience is given to us, and we stand before God as if we have never broken the law, but always kept the law, not only externally, but internally in our hearts, which we cannot do. That is the gift that Christ gives us. And so Peter says, and this is the language I began with, he says, "So we are saved just as they are. Now, some have said this refers to the Old Testament saints, not the Gentiles. I think it's referring to the Gentiles. Although it's true that anybody who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. And it's a simple way to put it is the Old Testament saints were looking forward to a coming Messiah. New Testament saints look to a Messiah who's come. But they all have faith in Christ. Remember Abraham, Jesus spoke of him, said, Abraham saw my day. He saw what it was about. He knew what it was about. And David, of course, speaks again and again of the coming one. They look forward to Christ. And Gentiles, just as much as Jews, are saved by faith. And I like the way, and this kind of reminds me of the way Peter puts it over in 2 Peter 1:1, when he says that believers have like precious faith. True believers all share a like precious faith. And it's that faith which binds us together. It's that faith that we ally ourselves together on. It's that faith that Christ accepts us. It's that faith that we accept others on that like precious faith. And it's true of everybody who's ever saved. Turn with me to Revelation 5:9. We'll look at this and make a few comments and close. Revelation 5:9. Well, we'll start at 8. I tell you what. I'm going to read 8 through 13, somewhat as a doxology, because it's wonderful language, but and then make just a couple of points. But let me read through this together with you. This is after the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, takes the scroll and loses its seals. It says, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. But we're focusing on verse 9. Out of every tribe, God has redeemed by Christ's blood. Out of every tongue, God has redeemed by Christ's blood. Out of every people, God has redeemed by Christ's blood. Out of every nation, God has redeemed by Christ's blood a people for himself. And they will reign forever and ever. If you're here today, and in some sense you're feeling maybe oppressed by what I'm saying, or as you think about God, you're afraid, and you don't know how you can be right with God, how everything can be settled between you and God, because you know deep inside that you've sinned and you deserve His punishment, you deserve His wrath. What we've talked about here explains something simple. The more you try to be right by what you do, the worse you're going to feel. The more you try to be right by what you do, the more condemned you're going to feel. Because what you're going to find is the more laws you find to obey, the more laws you'll find to fail at. You can't keep them all. That's why the Scripture says it's a yoke. It can't be kept. But hear this. If you believe in Christ, He kept it for you. And not only did He keep it for you, but He paid the punishment it demanded of you by His blood. And if you believe that, if you have faith in that, the Bible says you'll be purified, made right with God, so that you can live forever. Believe that and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Peter, who stood for the truth. We know he wavered at a point, and Paul had to pull him back in. We didn't talk so much about that today, but looked at him in his strength, which came from You, as he stood for the truth. And we thank You for that, Father. Help us to remember, Lord, that we must stand for the fact that grace and works do not mix for salvation. Sure, they mix for our life. We must work out our salvation. We must do the good works that You've given us to do. But that's not why we're saved. We're saved because of Jesus Christ and His blood. Father, I would pray here today that there would be one or many who would find themselves struggling, whether they're showing or not, with You, wondering how they can not feel condemned, not feel judged, not feel grieved, not feel pained in their conscience. Lord, I would pray they would understand it's because of the blood of Christ, who purifies them and their conscience and makes them understand they're forgiven and they're righteous in Him, so they do not have to fear judgment. And they would believe on Him and be saved, Father. We would pray that Your Spirit would, even as we pray and speak, would do as happened in Cornelius' house and bring salvation to those who hear Your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.